The following message, Personal Hope in the Old Testament, was delivered on Sunday morning, February 23, 2020, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Jerry Doman.
This morning, I'm going to be treating the subject of the Bible and the future. Before we begin, let's pray to the Lord for His help. O Lord, our gracious God, we thank you for your faithfulness, sustaining us and watching over us. And now we do pray in this hour that you would come by the power of your Spirit and own your word to our hearts. Bring it to bear upon us. Help us to treasure it as your very word. And we pray that we might come away from this hour knowing more about you, loving you more, and rejoicing in what you have promised to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brethren, an aspect of human existence which often perplexes us is our relationship to time. We live in and react in our present surroundings. We see, we touch, we smell, we hear. We live in the now. If I presently have an itch, I react and scratch it. If my brother or sister tickles me, I react now to being tickled, in the present. But we also live in relationship to past time. We have an accumulation of those experiences where we have lived. And we have done that in the present and stored them in our memories. Thus, we relate and interpret life partially by using those memories. Memories also include things we've learned. We look back at things and experiences we've had and training we've had, and we live in the light of that. These capacities, rightly used, help us to live our lives. Memories, if wrongly used, do us harm and can cripple and sadden and embitter us and do massive destructive damage to our person. But human beings also, yes, they live in the present, and yes, we are informed by the past. But then marvelously, we have a capacity to project into the future a reality that has not yet happened. We think about some future event that's going to happen. We're ever using this capacity. We use our memories and the information around us and the things we've learned to inform us about our future. This is a very simple example. Earlier downstairs, when the lights were turned off, we dealt with things that had to be done in that moment. But in our minds, there was a projection of this coming worship service and preparing ourselves to be here on time. We were looking forward. That's just a simple example. We do this all the time. We plan, we project, we forecast, and scheme about our future. We even program computers to help us do this, with computer models that project the future. We do this because we desire some assurances about what is coming. We desire and plan according to what we believe the future will hold. Well, unfortunately, in this life, those predictions are not foolproof. They seldom are foolproof. As an example, back in 1968, there was a book that was written which had these words. 1968, these were the words that started the book. The battle to feed all of humanity is over. In the 1970s, hundreds of millions of people will starve to death in spite of any crash programs embarked upon now. At this late date, nothing can prevent a substantial increase in the world death rate. Bold words, but wrong. That prediction didn't come true. This was a renowned Stanford professor. But it didn't happen. Why? Because man's abilities to predict the future and the events of the future are limited by realities that he may not see, he may not expect, he may not control. This is true on a large scale, worldwide, and on a small scale. How many variables do you and I deal with day to day? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Often it does happen the way we project, but sometimes it doesn't. Our world is turned upside down. I've had a recent event like that in my life, in our life. So, our tomorrows are uncertain. However, the human experience of life does have a yearning and a need to know what is coming. And it's right, and it's appropriate for us to do that. As one man put it, we should all be concerned about the future because we will have to spend the rest of our time there. One of the wonders of the true Christian faith is that we have revealed to us in the Bible certitudes about the future. This morning we're going to focus on man's ultimate future. Turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes 12. The writer has been talking about various things in life that can cause fulfillment of a temporary nature of life and the vanity of life. And in this concluding chapter, Ecclesiastes 12, he comes to the bottom line, verses 6 and 7, where he writes, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." This is a reflection of the fact of things that are coming. He reflects on the fact that this body that we live in is just a product of the ground. The elements that make up our physical body come from the ground and they're going to return. And that future is certain. Then he says, this spirit which God gave will return to the one who gave it, to God. And he concludes in the last two verses, verses 13 and 14, as a reflection of a future that is certain, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandment, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work." Here's a promise. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. He's looking forward to an ultimate end, and that's what we're going to try to look at today. He's reflecting here on a certain future. He clearly is indicating to his readers that a discriminating God will, in the end, assess your life and my life. And there are only two possible verdicts, whether good or evil. Now, having framed the subject, we're going to study the subject on one plane. We're going to ask the question, how does the Old Testament depict the future hope? How would the Old Testament saints have looked at this future hope? And so we're going to look at this longing of the soul of the Old Testament saints under three headings: their personal longings, their messianic longings, and the New Testament affirmation that that's what they did. So, first of all, the personal longings of the saints of old. When we come to the Old Testament, just a word of introduction about this subject. When we come to the Old Testament, we must remember that God revealed truth progressively. Truth gradually became fuller and fuller, and more Scripture was revealed. and more became known. This is true when we seek to understand the way the Old Testament spoke about eternity and about life after death. The New Testament brought much more clarity concerning man's future after death. 2 Timothy 2:10 says that our Savior, Jesus Christ, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there was a certain amount of shadow in the Old Testament that became brighter at the coming of Christ. So we're going to be focusing just on the New Testament revelation, which is more incomplete and more shadowy, but it certainly reveals the essence. And everything that's said there is true, it's just not all of the truth that is later revealed. So there's certain things we won't be talking about in this study, but things that were understood by the Old Testament saints. Now, turning to the Old Testament, we see in the Old Testament a revelation of a concept which Dr. Oler calls the kingdom of the dead. There was this understanding that after death, there was this kingdom, this realm of the dead. This is represented most often by the term Sheol. Sheol, which has a root meaning, has to do with a pit. So sometimes it's used metaphorically of other things. But when it's talking about life after death, this term Sheol is the most common single term. Now, Sheol is often translated in our Bibles as grave, but that's really not the best way. It should just be translated Sheol. It was its own concept. Sheol was not the grave, but the kingdom where people who have died exists and continue to live. The term Sheol does not mean grave. We can see this in its first usage in the Old Testament, in Genesis 37. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 37, poor Jacob is told that his son Joseph had been torn by wild beasts and died. Under such circumstances, there's no grave. The wild beast, the body's gone, it's dragged away to wherever, and there's no grave. But Jacob says in Genesis 37:35, "For I shall go down into Sheol to my son in mourning." Jacob believed that he would spend the rest of his life in grief over Joseph and go to him in Sheol, not the grave, because there was no grave, but Sheol, the kingdom or the realm of the dead, that he was going to join his son there. The same idea is reflected in other terminology of the Old Testament. The terminology of being gathered to your people or sleeping with your fathers. These are other terminologies that are used dozens of times. So let me just mention two samples of this. You can look them up and you get a concordance and look at the other ones. But we have in Genesis 25:8. "Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age and an old man full of years." And here it is. "And was gathered to his people." It's this idea. He's being gathered to his people. Then in 1 Kings, we have another use of the other language that I spoke of, where it says, "Then," in 1 Kings 11:43, "then Solomon rested," or some translations say slept, "with his fathers." He slept with his fathers. There's some idea of a conscious existence with these ones who have already died and was buried in the city of David, his father. So this idea of Sheol has contained in it a finality of life here and a living existence after this life is done. Dr. Oler concludes, "In no part of the Old Testament is a difference in the lot of those in the realm of the death distinctly spoken of." You just have this general idea that people are going to go to be in this realm where people have died. And they're living there. But we also have another revelation in the Old Testament, that there are distinct allusions to a coming judgment and a reward for the righteous. A punishment of the wicked and a reward for the righteous. So if you put those two concepts together, the idea of Sheol, this realm of the dead, you do have a separation in that realm of the dead if you look at these other passages. There's a separation. Those people aren't all together in some sense. It's understood by the Old Testament saints that there was a coming judgment. That's what we're going to focus on now. So turn with me, if you would, to the Psalms. Psalm 1. We're going to look at three different passages in the Psalms. But we'll start with Psalm 1. Psalm 1, at the very outset, engages the psalmist engage in this idea of a future that is coming. So Psalm 1 is the gateway to the Psalms. And it opens looking at a man who is blessed, who walks uprightly. Verses 1 through 3. Then in verse 4, a contrast is made. It first spoke about the ungodly man, the godly man who's blessed. But in verse 4, it says, the ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So he's looking now at the future, but especially the future of the ungodly. Notice, they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So here he depicts something that is coming. There's a judgment coming upon the ungodly who shall not stand in the midst of the congregation of the righteous. They're not going to be together. That's the clear understanding. They're not going to be in the congregation of the righteous. So where sinners, they will not have their abode with the righteous. There's a clear understanding in the Old Testament that there's going to be a final day with existence after death. And you see that the judgment will occur, and sinners that may now in the present time be with the righteous, gathered together in the congregation of the righteous, the wicked and the righteous might be together now, but they're not going to be later. They're going to be removed from the presence of the righteous in the future. So obviously the judgment that occurs in the passage shows this separation. It's a judgment that separates the righteous from the wicked. Now turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 17. We're just looking at a few choice passages. I'm not being exhaustive. There are dozens of passages to look at in the Psalms, but these are some of the clearest that give us some insights. Psalm 17. So what do the personal longings of the Old Testament saints, what do they look like? Psalm 17, verse 13. He's talking earlier in the passage about the oppressors who are oppressing him in this life. Then he says in verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from the men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. So in this passage we've read so far, it talks about these ungodly, oppressive people who in the present life, that is in this world, have their portion. Notice it says their bellies are filled. This speaks of their appetites. They're satiated. Whatever they want, they get. That's what they have in this life. Even hidden treasures. And they also have children that they can delight in and enjoy. And who they can pass on their inheritance to. They've got it all. Charles Spurgeon says concerning this passage of the phrase, the men of the world. He says, mere earthworms, not men of the world to come, but mere dwellers in this narrow sphere of mortality, having no hopes or wishes beyond the ground on which they tread. Spurgeon continues, their sensual appetite gets the gain which it craves for. God gives to the swine the husks which they hunger for. A generous man does not deny dogs their bones, and our generous God gives even his enemies enough to fill them. But then he concludes, every dog has his day, and they have theirs. And a bright summer's day it seems. But ah, how soon it ends in night. Then there's a contrast in verse 15 of the psalm. There's a conclusion. Verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Notice the certainty. I will. He has no doubt about the issue. Seeing God's face, he will be satisfied. Not the satisfaction of the worldling, but the satisfaction that is eternal. There will be no more disappointment then. Notice the future projection. That he'll awake in your likeness. He's going to be in God's likeness. The picture of death being like sleep. And then he awakes. He wakes up from that sleep in God's likeness. It's a powerful picture. It's a wonderful picture. That's what the saints enjoyed. Even in the old covenant. Then the last psalm we're going to look at is Psalm 73. This, of course, is a well-known psalm that's been preached on a few times here. But basically, we have a man who is looking about and saying, why do I bother being righteous? Look at the blessings of those ungodly around me. So it's very much like Psalm 17, where their bellies are full. Look at, they're prospering so. But then in verse 17, he begins to come to himself. And I went into the sanctuary of God, and I understood their end. Notice now he's thinking about the future. Not the present, but the future. Then down to verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. See, he says, I was just thinking like a worldling. I was thinking only in terms of this present frame of life and the prospects of the near future in this life. Then finally in verses 25 and 26, here's where he really looks at heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He recognizes the human condition is frail and temporary, and this flesh will fail me. Sooner or later, in some way or manner, it's going to fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's coming a day when I will see him. I will know him. I will know the realities of an existence with him. Although he recognizes that the human condition is frail and unstable, his future with God is not unstable. And that's the glory of that passage. Now, if you would, turn with me to Job 19. Job chapter 19. In Job 19, we're going to see how a godly man under oppression reasons. Up until now in this book, Job has been interacting with his friends. Of course, he had this great trial, this physical trial. His children die, his body is in pain and agony, and he's in terrible, terrible straits. And his friends come to him, and they're seeking to advise him and comfort him in this great distress and trouble. And as we come to chapter 19, he begins to reflect upon their counsel. Job 19:21. He says, "Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." What he basically is saying is that he knows his own heart. He would not mind if everything he had said were permanently published for all to see. And then in that day, later on, he would be vindicated. And you see, his good friends had misjudged him terribly. His friends came around him and were trying to analyze and trying to find fault with him. But they'd misunderstood him. But he knew that in the end, his Redeemer would one day stand in judgment, reflecting on all those things Job had said and did. And then he would find satisfaction. The term Redeemer, according to Kyle and Dalich, is used to signify someone who procures compensation for the downtrodden and the unjustly oppressed. This rescuer of his honor lives and will rise up to speak the final decisive word. So there's coming this Redeemer who is going to make things right. He's going to get just compensation and make the right decision and save the unjustly oppressed. In verse 25, we see Job reflecting upon his own dissolution. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the last day. And verse 26, after my skin is destroyed, this I know. So he knows that there is a day when his skin was already, his flesh was already corrupting. The boils, the scraping, the pain, the agony. But one day it was actually going to be destroyed. It was going to be in the grave with worms and dissolving. But then he continues in verse 26, "In my flesh I shall see God." Here's this reflection upon a coming resurrection, because that flesh is going to be corrupted, but there's going to be a flesh of some kind. It's unclear exactly what he understood about that. But in my flesh, I shall see God. His very eyes would gaze upon his God, this great Redeemer. And he says, verse 27, "whom I shall see for myself." I myself, it's not going to be some truth that's nebulous for anybody else. It's for me. I myself shall see, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. He's so happy about his own personal experience that he can look forward to of seeing God. He himself knowing and seeing and praising God, being in God's presence. And then he says, "my heart yearns within me." He felt the pain of his present circumstances. He heard the accusations that he knew were baseless. He longed for a final day beyond his present circumstances for redemption. He felt the pain in his flesh and bones. He felt the further pain of being misjudged by his friends. How discouraged we are in such circumstances. And what discouragement was his lot. But what a hope he had that one day, after his life was done, he would behold his Redeemer. He took his eyes off the ugliness of his present circumstance and saw a beautiful future. A wonderful future. So now we have looked at the longings of the Old Testament saints. Later in the Old Testament, we begin to see that those hopes would be begun to be attached to a coming Messiah. So we see in the second place the messianic longings. This is much more brief. We're going to look at just basically two passages. So what we see and have seen in these passages is that the Old Testament saints had a personal understanding of how he was going to see God face to face. He also saw that the wicked were going to be judged. But the language is not distinct, not as distinct as the New Testament. But it's very clear how this is going to come about. But later the prophets come along and they begin to define more clearly the final day and how it is going to happen. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 2. We have here a passage quoted in the New Testament in both Matthew and Luke that is talking about Israel and how there's going to be a light coming to Israel, which is clearly from the New Testament we know it's talking about Christ coming. Isaiah 9, 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to thy joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So here's coming this great and glorious day. Then down to verse 6. And here is the great light spoken of. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be, notice the future part, no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the Messiah is coming, and when he establishes his kingdom, there is a part of that kingdom that is clearly in the future. There is clearly forward-looking. What was indistinct in the earlier passages now becomes clearer, that the messianic promise was that judgment would come through the Messiah. The victory would come through the Messiah. Not just generically, judgment, then you're in the face of God, there's a judgment coming, a separation of the right. No, it's coming through the Messiah himself. That's what becomes distinct now compared to the indistinct passages we looked at earlier. There's a clear idea of what's going to happen, but not how it's going to happen. But now we see it's going to happen through this child who is born, this son who is given. Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom in judgment and justice. His will be an unbending and unshakable justice. The government on his shoulders. And the judgment and the justice will come to the world in righteousness. From that time and forever, it says. So what is the nature of that justice? It is a justice which says that if you cry out to him, he will carry you into his kingdom because the government rests on his shoulders, on the shoulders that you have come to own in Christ Jesus. If you turn to him and receive, he will receive you and hold you in his bosom because of his death on the cross. That's what's going to be revealed later about this great coming king. But Isaiah does talk about him in chapter 53. Chapter 53. Isaiah is the clear. There are many other passages we could look at, but some of those are a little harder to interpret. So these are so clear and simple that we can see that this is what the New Testament saints, they knew what was being said by Isaiah and these other prophets, because we see when Jesus comes into the world, they're waiting for this Messiah to come. They may have misconceptions about him, but they know there's this great king coming. They know he's on his way, and they're longing to see him. So Isaiah 53, in verse 6, it says at the end of the passage, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This Messiah would take sins upon him. This great Messiah is going to be a sin bearer. This great King and Judge and Everlasting Father has laid our iniquities on himself. So we find out here that the only way to peace with God is to rely upon this Savior Jesus. Turning to him, turning away from your own self. It's only then in verse 11, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He will justify many bearing their iniquities. This Messiah would bring them hope because sin will be dealt with. In the other passages, we have these saints who understand that they're actually sinners also, that they're weak and frail. But they're just talked about as the righteous and the wicked. But here we find out how those saints who still had indwelling sin, who still had struggles, how they were going to end up in God, in the face of God, seeing him face to face. It's through this Messiah who would bear their guilt and shame and iniquity. That is how they were going to be able to see him face to face. So we've seen briefly that the Old Testament saints had longings both personal and messianic. And then briefly we're going to look at how this fact is known to be true, because the New Testament tells us that they had these perspectives. So now we're going to look at the New Testament affirmation. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The New Testament confirms that their hope was heavenly and not merely earthly. There are some people who tend to think that the Old Testament had a very earthbound view of God and reward and prosperity. But Hebrews 11 makes it clear that the things that we have seen already in the Old Testament were very much on the heart of the Old Testament saints. So at verse 13, we read, these are summary verses. "All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They understood. Now, if you think about the Old Testament, you'll see there were some promises that actually were fulfilled. They got the land, they had prosperity, there were numerous the sands in the sea. Some of those promises were fulfilled. But the Old Testament saints knew that the ultimate fulfillment had not yet come. They knew they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Then in verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." They were looking forward to another time and another place. The saints of the Old Testament were not caught up in earthly visions of fulfillment and prosperity on the earth. Their eye was fixed on this longing to be with God in their flesh to see Him. That's what they were looking for. In verse 10 of Abraham, it says, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham saw this. Moses, in verses 25 and 26, it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He wasn't looking for an earthly reward. He was looking for a heavenly reward. And then in verse 35 of the Old Testament saints, it summarizes, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were looking with hope for a future in their flesh where they would see God. See, we can see from this passage in Hebrews 11:35, they understood that there would be some sense of a resurrection. They didn't know perhaps as clearly, but from Job we see, I shall see him with my own eyes. In my flesh I will see him. And here we see this again confirmed. They knew there was a coming day of hopeful, wonderful visions of God in their flesh. They saw this. They knew this. They endured heartache and troubles for the hope of an eternal reward. So in summary, we've seen in these passages that this life is troubled. The passing pleasures of life should not be our pursuit, because life is brief. Death is certain, and death ushers us into the judgment of God and an endless eternity. That eternity is pictured in the Old Testament as Sheol, the realm of the dead. But in that realm, as we've seen in the scriptures we've looked at, there will be a separation from the righteous and the wicked. We also saw that reclamation would come through the Messiah. Now, so what does this say to us? Brothers and sisters, friends, children, your heart thinks about the past, the present, and the future. As you look at your past, you see happy times. You've experienced wonderful things. You've learned. You've experienced hard and painful times. You live in the present. But what about your future? We have this perplexing reality, this mysterious reality of looking to the future. What is your hope? We're not talking about projections of national decline or national improvement or financial stability or a sound retirement in old age. What happens when this life ends? Don't fool yourself, because you are human. You can think about that future. There is a future coming for you personally. It's your future. I have a future. And you have a future. It's your own personal future. At the outset of this study, we talked about the capacity to look at the future. We've seen the Old Testament saints saw that there is this place, Sheol, the kingdom of the dead. That after death, there's a realm of life for all of us, for you and for me. We saw further that in this abode of the dead, God will judge and discriminate the righteous from the wicked. We also saw the hope for being among the righteous rests on the reality of a coming Messiah. We further saw that that Messiah is the Lord Jesus. Think about yourself. In which group will you be? Because what was revealed in the Old Testament is true. It may not have been all the truth, but it is true. What group will you be in? Will you be in the group that will see God face to face in His likeness and in the radiant light of those who have trusted in and put their hope in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus, they are those who have turned from the follies of this world and who become the children of God. Is that you? Or are you the person who is described in these passages as those who are satisfied with their bellies? Their bellies are full. They have all they could want. And they're striving for more. And they might even get it all. Those who have found their satisfaction in the passing pleasures of this brief life. Ah, my friend, this may seem to be a bright and sunny and lovely summer day, but soon night will fall. I plead with you, don't be short-sighted. Turn to Jesus Christ. Because whatever this life holds, that life holds judgment and death and destruction and torment. Unless you're in that great Messiah, if you turn to Him, then you have great hope of a glorious, totally satisfying future in the likeness of Christ. But to you, my brothers and sisters, have you enjoyed the comforts of these truths to your own heart? As you look at your present life, which has its shares of sorrows, sickness, disappointment, and your own continuing battles with sin, the awareness of that day in which you will see with your own eyes the triune God face to face, in which you will awake in His likeness, should bring you great encouragement. You should live in that future. As I said earlier, we want to project the future. Shouldn't you be thinking about this future? Not just the temporary future, but the ultimate future. Have you been misjudged like Job was? Have you had your motives questioned? You should be able to take the words of Job on your lips. I know that my Redeemer lives. How my heart yearns within me. In my flesh, I will see God. It will all be made right. Are you dealing with heartache, loneliness, physical sickness and infirmity that, as far as you know, may last till the end in your death? Are you living in that kind of a circumstance? Do you look around you and wonder, why has God given these circumstances to me? Part of the difficulties of these things is the prospect that they will go on into the foreseeable future. You don't see a hope in this life, and it's agonizing. Brothers and sisters, if we look at the passages that we've studied this morning and meditate upon them and study this morning, and there are many like them, we can know what the foreseeable future actually looks like, because there is one certain future. There are many promises for the Word of God for this life, blessings in this life. But those are all somewhat disconcerting, because we don't know if we'll actually have the blessings, those blessings. But we do know if we are in Christ, we will have these blessings. There is one certain future for the child of God. There is a heaven coming in the glorious likeness of Christ with a new body, with no sickness or tears or sadness, but joy and rejoicing. There is a certain future. And we can look with certainty on that eternity without sin or tears or sorrow. We can look to a blessed state of total transformation in the likeness of Christ and His presence forevermore. This should strengthen us to press on, to persevere, to fight sin, to witness to people that they might know this, knowing that the time is short, but the reward is indeed eternal. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we only know the edges of these things. We pray that we may know them more and more, and that we might deal with an eternity that is coming, that we might know that we are in a safe place. O Lord, help us to ponder these things and to live in the light of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.